Turn this morning to Romans chapter 5 for our scripture reading. Romans chapter 5. And this section will be the basis of our second hour this morning, for our special for communion. Romans chapter 5. And we'll be looking at some things out of here in the middle of the chapter. In fact, you've already figured out, if you picked up the sheet off the back table on the way in, what we're going to look at. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Psalm 32. We're down, working on verse 8. Beginning in verse 8. Let's read through here. Beginning in verse 8, he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, and look at the truths that stand here before us. We can't help but stand in awe at your faithfulness and your total provision for each of us as believers in Jesus Christ. But we're also thankful, Father, and would reach out to any that might be here this morning without Christ and therefore without hope, not having eternal life. And we just would pray that they would see the need this morning of their believing in Jesus Christ, placing their faith and trust in Him, so that they can have that gift of eternal life, that they can have your righteousness imputed to them, so that they can have that new position, that new standing before you in Christ, and enjoy all the blessings that are ours in Christ. We just pray this morning that your word would encourage and challenge each of us as we study it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Psalm 32 is a maskil psalm, as you recall, hopefully. A maskil. You see it up there in the heading. When it says the Psalm of David, a maskil, that's part of the first verse in the Hebrew text. A maskil comes from the same word that we see here, I will instruct and teach you. Maskil. We need some insight. We need understanding. And he gives it to us, makes it available to us in the Word. We need to be attentive to it. Now, we mentioned in kind of the progression here of the psalm, you know, in the first two verses, quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 4, 7 and 8, challenges us in the area of salvation. And it's really in the flow here, says, look, David is a believer. He has placed his faith in God, okay, as he was revealed in the sacrifices, that substitute. He believed, and it was credited to him for righteousness, okay? But that last phrase, Paul only quotes the three, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. He doesn't quote the fourth one, the next stanza. And in whose spirit there is no deceit, because that is experiential. That's not dealing with salvation. That really gives us the jump-off point, the transition to verses 3 and 4, which is dealing with really a time fast-forwarded down in David's life sometime after salvation, to a time when he rejected, he sinned, and was hard-headed about it, would not confess his sin. And God dealt with him. And we see that. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. It had ramifications. The discipline was physical here for David. Now remember, don't go goofy. This was sin not dealt with over a long period of time. Over a period of time. Not just a few hours, few minutes. You know, you sin and you got a headache and, you know, that's not what's in view, okay? Through my groaning all day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. He knows where that discipline, what the source of it is. Thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. And then in verses 5, 6, and 7, we see the restoration. His confession of his sin and his being restored and forgiven. He finally woke up. The discipline got through to him. See, he's like some of us, kind of hard-headed. Well, I can speak for myself anyway. So, I acknowledge my sin to thee. See, he recognized. It's actually, if you remember last Sunday, the flow here in the Hebrew is very strong. And it's my sin. He's recognizing and taking responsibility for his sin. My sin I acknowledge to thee. And he's taken total responsibility for his sin. And my iniquity I did not hide. I didn't cover it up. I finally woke up. I laid it out before you, and I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou dost forgive the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. When he shall be found. He's challenging the believer here in this verse, if you remember from, recall from last week. Keep short accounts. Don't wait and let the discipline, don't go through verses 3 and 4 like I did. So that you don't have to deal with that great flood of discipline. And we looked at a number of verses that pointed out that use of the waters of discipline, the flood of great waters, that they should not reach it. Why? Because you kept short accounts. You stayed in fellowship. You recognized your sin and dealt with it. And verse 7, thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance. You're making a provision for me in my life. And now he says, and here he gets down to the real nub of things. He says, I will instruct you and I will teach you. And last week as we were closing it, I asked the question, who is the one teaching here? When it says, I will instruct you, I will teach you, who's doing the teaching here? Is it David or is it God? Well, I think the overriding thing here is that last phrase, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Can that be said by any man? Even David? Sounds to me more like it's God talking here, isn't it? But as we noted and we looked at Zechariah 1:4, as far as God is concerned, when the prophet, when the teacher of the Word of God speaks and teaches the Word of God clearly, it's God speaking. He said, you know, the fathers, they heard the prophets, they heard the message, but they rejected me, he says, there in Zechariah 1:4. So Psalm 32, verses 8 through 11, is a teaching of God through the lips of the psalmist. Verse 8 here is a great promise. I will instruct you and teach you. Of course, the question is, are you teachable? In the context, it is premised on being in fellowship, having confessed your sin, being restored to fellowship, having that relationship, that vibrant relationship, a reality in your life, being teachable, being open to the Word of God in that sense. Unconfessed sin is always a roadblock to learning truth. Because if you're operating under that old nature's rulership, you're going to distort all input, just like you're going to distort all application. I don't care how much doctrine you know, how much truth you know, when that old nature is ruling in your life, when you choose to let it rule, as we saw in Romans 6, 12, 13 and 14 down through there, guess what? You are going to distort that application. You're going to make wrong applications. That old nature is going to twist and distort that truth, that application. Know that. But operating under that, with unconfessed sin, is always a roadblock to learning truth, the Word of God. Being taught then by God. But it's kind of interesting. Only with respect to God and His Word do you have to be right with the teacher. And I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about Him. Having the right mental attitude in order to learn. Let me make it clear. By teacher, I'm not referring to the human teacher, to me. Although there's usually a connection we'll see when we get into 1 Thessalonians, which we will start next week. He challenges you have to respect the guy in the pulpit. You should be if he's doing his job. Shouldn't have a problem. Just like as we saw in our womanhood and manhood study. Woman has no problem submitting to her husband if he is what he should be before the Lord. See? Same kind of thing. But here in the context, the teacher here is God through the Holy Spirit. When you go to school, go to college, I mean, you're going to run across some real doozies as teachers, as instructors, who you may not like. You may even detest them, but you can still learn from them, whatever the subject is. Are we then to conclude that in the same way, in kind of this academic relationship, that we can learn the Word of God? God teaches, we take notes, and we learn, irregardless of our spiritual relationship with Him? Wrong. Can't do it. From God's standpoint, we are not teachable apart from being in a right relationship with Him. Being in fellowship. That's the reason David doesn't get to the teaching. He doesn't get to the instruction till after the confession. And remember, we saw three different aspects of that confession to make sure we understood the importance of confession there in verse 5. This is your protection against false teaching, false doctrine. Exactly what we've been seeing Wednesday nights in 2 John. The challenge against false doctrine. Being able to discern false doctrine. And red flags should fly when the Holy Spirit is operational in your thinking divine viewpoint, comparing and evaluating the input. And if it's wrong, the red flag should not fly. Now there is a possibility that sometimes the red flags are going to fly if you don't, if there's some truth being taught that you don't have the foundation or the building blocks for. That's a possibility. But it's clearly going to fly if it's false teaching. If you're filled with the Spirit in that aspect, He's empowering. And you're evaluating things based on the Word of God. Not the human viewpoint of the day. I have two important words here. Instruct and teaching. Now the word here, as I said, is for instruct. Comes from the same root that the title, maskil, song, comes from. And if you remember, it's this word here, sakal. That's the verb. It says we're going to have some insight, some understanding. That's going to come from the teaching here. Insight and understanding. That's the idea here. Insight, understanding. That comes from the teaching. Whoa. A little carried away there. And then the teaching. It's an interesting word here. Basic verb means to throw, to cast something. But from this, to throw or to cast, and of course what is being thrown or what is being cast are words. And that's where they get the instruct. Well, this is the word that the noun Torah comes from, which the whole verb and the noun refer to teaching and instruction, or the instruction of precepts, principles, especially those needed for life, for daily living. And of course that fits with what he said, I will instruct you. I'm going to teach you in the daily living thing, in the way that you should go. Emphasizes that aspect. The objective laid out here for both of these is two things. First is the way in which you should go. I'm going to instruct. I'm going to teach you in the way in which you should go. And secondly, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And that really points out, that one especially, the closeness of the relationship. When we're in fellowship. When we're operating on divine viewpoint. instead of the human viewpoint garbage of the day. I will instruct, I will teach in the way in which you should go. And the way here is a common word that we've seen in our study of Psalm 113. Derek. The way is pattern of life. The pattern of life. The direction of your life is the idea here. The derek, the way, the path that you take step by step through life. And what he's saying here is that the instruction for the day-to-day routines of life will be there for you as you stick to the Word of God. To maintain your fellowship with Him and your focus on Him and His thinking, His viewpoint. The second thing, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Counsel. Well, it's an interesting one here at Ya'atz. Really talks about plans. Ya'atz, plans, purposes. I will counsel you. I will give you plans, purposes, direction for your life. Couple of good passages. Boy, if I'll never get all through this, will I? Oh, boy. Exodus 18. Here the Ya'atz, the plans, the purposes, the counsel comes from Moses' father-in-law here, Jethro. And Moses was kind of worked to a frazzle. And his father-in-law comes to him and says, verse 19, now listen to me, I shall give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. He was handling all the day-to-day details for the people. 2 million people, all the disputes, all this stuff. And he says, hey, get you some helpers, basically. Some good men. Of course, here's where he set up the 70. To handle the disputes, to relieve the workload on him, so he could concentrate on his teaching. So Moses' father-in-law here observes and speaks out of his experience. He evaluated the situation and gives Moses some counsel, some advice. Here in Psalm 32, what is God saying? I will give you some counsel for your day-to-day life. I will keep my eye on you and what you're doing. And give you the direction, the counsel you need. Through the Word of God, the plans, the purposes, the counsel that you need. Look at Isaiah 46. And that whole Exodus 18, 19 down through that section is an interesting section. You might read through there and look at the whole context. 46 verses 9 through 11. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose, my Ya'atz, my plan, my counsel will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose, Ya'atz again, from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. We see here very strongly God's plan and purpose in our life. So what is God promising here in Psalm 32? I will counsel you in my plan, my provision, in my purposes for your life. In Isaiah, back at chapter 9, we see this term used to demonstrate a characteristic of the Messiah of Jesus Christ. In 9:6, this is the Christmas card verse. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Ya'atz, characteristic of him. Wonderful Counselor. All wisdom will abide in him. Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. You notice the first line is the first advent. Unto us a child will be born, a son will be given. And the government, second line, begins, guess what? Second advent. Interesting. Chapter 11, verse 2, you have another one. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel, ya'atz, and strength. So these are characteristics of the Messiah. Counsel, plans, purposes. Five, the fifth thing here, is important to distinguish the counsel of God from the counsel of man. I mean, there's plenty out there to give you advice and counsel. I mean, we got all this whole industry out there now, the psychobabblers. Why, they're just ready to give it to you. At best, it's human viewpoint. At worst, it's flagrant evil. Proverbs 19, verse 20 and 21. He first challenges them to listen. Listen to counsel, accept discipline, that you may be wise the rest of your days. Many are the plans in man's heart. I mean, we come up with all kinds of things. But the counsel of the Lord, the ya'atz of the Lord, those that come from him, it will stand. It will stand. Of course, the implication is that the counsel that flows from man, from the source of man, goes nowhere. And then back to Psalm 33, right next door to where we're at. Psalm 33, 10 and 11. And we see God's plans and counsel stands for generations and generations. It says, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. How can he do that? Because he's sovereign. That's why. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Even to today. Even to tomorrow. But the key thing, when he says here, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Who does God have his eye on? Look at verse 18 of 33. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, who reverence and respect and stand in awe of who he is and his provision. On those who hope. And guess what? The word in the Hebrew for hope has that same strong thread of expectant confidence that hope in the New Testament does. Wonder of wonders, consistency. Isn't it neat? But anyway. He has his eye on those who fear him. Who's that? Those who are in fellowship, those who are keeping their focus on him. And that vibrant relationship is real in their life. Now, verse 9. A little retrospection here. He looks back at the suppressed conscience. And he draws a parallel between the believer who fails to confess sin in a timely manner and therefore suppresses or hides their sin and the brute beast, the horse or the mule here. So what's the point? What can we say about the brute beast, the horse, the mule? That's also evident in the believer who suppresses his sin. I mean, he says, do not be as the horse or the mule, who has no understanding. No understanding. See, they have no bane. Or bin, B-I-Y-N. No understanding. No common sense. Yes, you can train them. But not being made in the image of God, they don't have the ability to think, to reason. And this is what this word actually emphasizes. To distinguish between things. This is a word out of which flows discernment. See, the idea of this word is to distinguish between one thing and another. One thing and another. They don't have that ability. As we learn the Word of God, we're going to not only develop moral skills so that we have the ability to discern between not only right and wrong, but good, better, and best. Things that are in and of themselves not wrong, but some things will be better for us from a spiritual standpoint. So we'll have that aspect, the moral skills to do that, the discernment to deal with the real life situations in which we inevitably will find ourselves. See, our preparation for tomorrow is studying the Word of God today. And I can't stress that too much because we do not know what tomorrow may bring. And that's why he challenges, do not forsake the assembly together as a matter of some. But all the more as we see the day approaching. Hang in there, faithful to the Word. The second thing is that the brute beast will not follow without, what does he say, bit and bridle. Will not follow without direction and really, that's a kind of a without force. Especially the mule has a very stubborn will. Needs to be prodded into line. This points us back to an aspect of discipline in verse 3 and 4. It says that those psychosomatic illnesses that resulted from sin is God's way of attempting to get our attention, to wake us up. You have pain? Every time it throbs, it's a reminder you're not trusting God. See, when they walked away from God over a period of time. Or you could say that those illnesses were the result of discipline. Is God making us physically sick so that he can make us spiritually well? Physically sick to get our attention so that he can heal us spiritually. I know we don't like those kind of things, but you remember, who did David look to? He says, this came from you. From you. Of course, we saw the same thing as we get the same challenge in Hebrews 12. What is David saying here when he says, do not be as the brute beast? The exhortation here is to respond to God's teaching and instruction in the course of your daily life so that you don't need that bit and bridle routine. In verses 10 and 11, we see the conclusion here of this maskil, the instruction. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, the pains of the wicked. Who are the wicked in the context? The ones whose sin is unforgiven, has not been confessed. The one who has failed to confess his sin and iniquity and transgressions in a timely manner. This term wicked speaks of an objective reality. The term wicked here, rasha, speaks of an objective reality. It is used to designate in a concrete way one's actions or the type of person one is. From God's standpoint, it is used most often in context as here, where the terms for sin, iniquity, transgression are found. The reason is that it too assumes an absolute moral standard, just as those terms, remember we saw sin, iniquity, and transgression, all assume an absolute moral standard. So doesn't this word, wicked. See, it's not talking about subjective opinion when it says, talking about the wicked. They've violated God's standard, his absolute moral standard. Of course, if, as we see today, and the degeneration in our nation today is because as a people, corporately, what are we trying to do with God? Rule him right out of the society. And you can't do that without ramifications, without consequences. The term here, sorrows and pain, is used 16 times in the Old Testament, with 11 of them being of mental pain and anguish, with the other 5 being physical pain. Speaks of the condition of the one who suppresses his or her sin, fails to seek the comfort of God's forgiveness. And the contrast then is now drawn to those who have responded and maintained their relationship with God. That's in the second part of the verse. But he who trusts in the Lord shall surround him, shall envelop him, literally. He who trusts in Yahweh, the Lord. Strong word here for trust. Strongest word, in fact, in the Old Testament. Batak. Strongest word for trust. Batak. Means to have confidence, total confidence in, and therefore to be totally secure. Secure. See, this term expresses that sense of well-being and security which results from having something or someone in whom to place your confidence. Well, who greater than God and his word? I don't know of any that can give you the confidence, the security in your life as a believer that trust and confidence in him will give. Several verses here. Psalm 9:10. Those who know thy name, thy reputation, your character, will put their trust in thee. For thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken those who seek thee. You know him, who he is, and we're only going to do that through the word. And we have that capacity to trust and realize that security in him. Psalm 84, verse 11, 12. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. Sun, he's the light. He illuminates. gives us insight in the darkness of this world. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. He gives protection. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed, totally happy and contented, blessed, again, Asherah, as we've seen before, is the man who trusts Batak in Thee, not in yourself, not in what you can do, but in Him, but in Him, Batak. Proverbs 16:20. Here we see it related to something else. The means of knowing Him, the Word. Proverbs 16:20. He who gives attention to the Word shall find good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. A tie is here. We pay attention to the Word of God, make it the centerpiece of our life in that sense, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. See, they're connected very strongly there. So we need to note here, the object of trust that gives this confidence and assurance in life is yourself. No. It's the Lord and His Word. But we need to recognize we can place our trust and confidence and our faith in the wrong objects. But not without consequence. Look at Jeremiah chapter 7. Three verses here, in verse 4, 8, and 14. You see in verse 3, who's challenging him here? And very strongly, doesn't beat around a bush. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. But look at the challenge that he is presenting here. Verse 4, 8, and 14. He says, do not trust in deceptive words. Do not trust. Do not batak deceptive words. Verse 8, behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. It's not going to account for anything in your life spiritually. It's going to take you down the path in the wrong direction. Verse 14, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name and which you trust, and to the place which I give you, and your fathers. I get there. Well, I put down the wrong one, I guess. But you see the deceptive words there. That's what I wanted you to see in those first two. Oh, verse 14, really. The emphasis there, we pick it up here. Look at Psalm 115. Religious practice is added to the deceptive words. Religiosity, in other words. Got ahead of myself there a little bit. Psalm 115. 1 through 8. It says, now to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory, because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth. This is what we should do. And why should the nations say, where now is their God? The implication is, we don't need him. He's just got through saying, you know, everything, you know, comes through our relationship to you. That loving kindness because of thy truth. And then he turns around and the people are saying, we're in charge. We don't need him. We can do it on our own. And he goes on to challenge them, the psalmist here. But our God is in the heavens. He's sovereign. He does whatever He pleases. He has volition. He has will. Their idols, those who choose to reject Him and His grace provision, His instruction, His teaching,
They focus on their idols. Their silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who but talks in them, trusts in them. Wrong religious practice, wrong priorities in life become idols. We have all kinds of things today. All kinds of things. Well, yeah, we don't have the little statues and this kind of thing on the shelf. You don't need those to have idols. You don't need those to have idols. You can have all kinds of other things that take the place of your relationship that it ought to be with Him, that take you away from consistent study of the Word of God. All kinds of things. Today, probably one of the biggest things is the sports stuff. It's taken over. More important in our relationship with God. More important than in establishing that relationship for our youngsters. Oh, we've got to have the sports to give them good sportsmanship so they can be good citizens and all. Balderdash. We need the Word of God in these youngsters. We need to be consistently assembling and setting us an example, a standard for these kids. A lot of things. All kinds of activities. Fishing, hunting, all the rest of this stuff. Fine, no problem. These things are neutral until they take over your whole life. That's what he's talking about. That kind of thing. Becomes almost, you know, total domination of one's life. Back to our psalm. The second thing he emphasizes here is this aspect of loving kindness shall surround him. The result of the psalmist placing his trust in God is seeing that God's loving kindness shall surround him. God's loyal love. We've seen this word over and over again. Very important word. Chesed. Loyal love. Love based on a relationship. Love based on a relationship. It really speaks of His grace in action towards the one who trusts in Him. That provision will surround him, will envelop that one. See, and it really speaks to that close relationship, that close personal relationship that can be yours, that should be yours, when we maintain timely confession of sin. God's love and provision is indicated here by this word, chesed, the loyal love. Or as they've translated here in the New American, loving kindness. His loyal love. And it will surround you and envelop you in your life. No matter what the situation is in your life, no matter what the difficulties are that you're faced with, you can be confident that in the midst of them, that He will provide for you as you look to Him and trust Him and put your batak, your trust in Him. That's the place of security. Not in yourself. Now what was God's provision for David here that got him squared away? It was divine discipline, wasn't it? You say, oh, I don't want that. Well, keep short account, stay in fellowship. You don't have to be concerned about it. But see, that was in his best interest at that time. And then verse 11, the response of the righteous, the one who is enveloped by grace. What's our response? Huh? Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice. The word here is a pure emotional response to what he has done. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Those who are actually doing the bataki and being surrounded by his loyal love. And putting your trust in him completely. See, this makes it very clear who he's addressing. He's not addressing the believer when he's in the condition of verses 3 and 4. No, he's talking about the one who is taking his instruction, his teaching, and responding to it and placing his trust in him. Who reveres, as we saw in some of the verses, God. Who fears him. That's the one who he's got his eye on. And those who hope for his loving kindness, his loyal love. Often this word for being glad is used to refer to the joy derived from that relationship with God and his salvation that he provides. And we just look at a couple of them real quick here, but we need to close this hour. But Psalm 5:11, he says, "But let all who take refuge in thee be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and mayest thou shelter them, that those who may love thy name may exult in thee." Focus is all on him, not us, in that relationship. May take refuge in thee and be glad. 9 verse 2, "I will be glad and exult in thee. I will sing praises to thy name, O Most High." Literally the phrase here is, "Shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." Upright in heart. This would really take us right back to that last phrase of verse 2. Those in whose spirit there is no deceit. Those are the ones who put their trust in him and are upright in heart. So that term here, upright, means to be straight. Right, just, lawful. All flow out of this word for upright. Upright in heart indicates that quality of heart and mind, thinking that would include the standards of one's conscience, the viewpoint, the frame of reference, the convictions. What David is describing here very clearly for us is the believer whose thinking and viewpoint is straight, just, is consistent with God's viewpoint. And because the thinking is straight, consistent with God's viewpoint, then the actions follow. The decisions made will be consistent with divine viewpoint. We need to remember, as we come to the end of this, David, saved by grace, forgiven, failed miserably in his life at many times. But here at this one point, we have no clue what this is referring to, situation-wise. But it doesn't matter. That's not the point. God had to discipline him severely to wake him up. But now, having confessed his sin, and is now living in close fellowship with the Lord, and is enjoying here, we see in verse 11, enjoying the benefits and blessings of that relationship to the maximum. Be glad in the Lord. In the Lord. That's the sphere. And rejoice, you righteous ones. And shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. As we close, I would challenge anyone who is here without Christ, without hope, not having believed in Jesus Christ, and therefore does not have eternal life, I would ask you a question. What think ye of Christ? Who is he? Who is this Christ? It's a question you're going to have to answer. Who is he? Is it, as the culture says today, just another good guy? An example? No, he was the unique person of the universe, the God-man. The one that God the Father sent He loved and he sent his uniquely born son to come, to go to the cross, to die, to pay the penalty, to bear the guilt of your sin, to be judged in your place. He's the only one qualified to do that. And here we have mankind, sinners, separated from a holy and righteous God. And God can't have any kind of a relationship with you until that sin has been dealt with. And the only thing that meets his perfect righteous requirements, because you have to be as righteous as he is, and there is no work that you can do that'll gain that for you. But I'll tell you what, he's made the provision through Christ so that by faith in him, you can have that gift of eternal life. You can have that perfect righteousness imputed to you. You can have your sin forgiven. And you can have then, from that moment on, a relationship with him, positionally and experientially, for all eternity. What an awesome thing. Totally because of his provision. All through these passages we've seen, the focus has always been on him. The praise, the glory is to him in salvation, in providing for the believer. Everything. The praise goes to him, not to us. We stumble over that. That old nature wants to earn something, wants to deserve something. But you can't earn or deserve salvation. Can't do it. The Word of God makes it clear that salvation is by grace through faith. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift from God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast." See, God the Father made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In him. So that when we believe in him, that righteousness is imputed to us. And God the Father can look at us and see that righteousness in us. That's the result of faith in his Son and his work on the cross. Not based on anything that you can do. And we want you to know that this morning. And the only issue for you this morning is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The Word of God is very clear about that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You see, that's too easy. Well, the work was his on the cross. A very tough work. But his completed work on the cross provides us this so great salvation. And we would just challenge you this morning. May God the Holy Spirit convict you of your need of believing in Jesus Christ. Believe on him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We thank you, Father, that you have provided in and through Christ everything that we need for life and godliness. You've provided us the instruction, the teaching through your word that we need to challenge us and motivate us. And all the external types of things that man looks to motivate one another really are of no account in your plans and your counsel. We need to be motivated by you and your word and our response to that, what you've done for us through Jesus Christ. That's the motivation that really counts. And we just pray that each of us would be motivated by our relationship with Jesus Christ in our daily living. And just recognize that you counsel us with your eye upon us. Those of us who fear, respect, and stand in awe of your total provision, your character, who you are, and what you've done for us. And we thank you for it. ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.